reminder. The Word of God is preached. It touches our hearts and we're reminded of what God has done for us in the person of Christ. I hope that's where your heart is this morning as we look at a very fantastic passage of Scripture, actually. We are not in any hurry to move out of Acts 9. I want to poke and prod around in Acts chapter 9, the conversion of Saul, Saul the Terrible. And I want us to understand in 3 or 4 weeks, I want to look at what the Bible teaches us about conversion. That might sound like something that's kind of a waste of time, but I don't think it's a waste of time at all. In fact, I would say, I think of all the problems facing the American church, one of them is I don't know for sure that we understand for sure what conversion is. And so I want us at Grace to be more clear about that. So we're reading again this tremendous passage, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. Let the words just pierce your heart, stir your imagination. Get a picture of this, this scene. Paul, or Saul the persecutor. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters so that he might go to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if any be found, any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Can you imagine? And he said, which is interesting, what would you say? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the voice said to him, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And I think this is important. For 3 days, he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Father, help us to see something in this passage maybe we've not seen. More importantly, God, help us to see in this passage what you have placed here for us to see. Father, stir our hearts this morning. And whether we are among those who know you or we are among those who do not, I pray that what you teach us here would touch our hearts and stir our minds and our wills for Jesus' glory and in his great name. Amen and amen. Last week we began looking at conversion from this passage, and we looked at conversion in one sense, and that is that we made the point last week that in a true conversion, you can't understand true conversion without some level of astonishment. When a person comes to know Jesus Christ in a saving way, he's astonished. And last week we looked at some of the ways that a person is astonished. They're astonished at themselves. They come to know something about themselves that maybe they haven't paid any attention to. In Saul's case, he had to come to grips with the fact that he was persecuting the very one who was living and in front of him. He had to come to grips with who he was. And there's something about coming to face to face with Jesus Christ in our own conversion that solidifies something about our own knowledge of ourself. There's more than that. There's also this astounding, being astounded at who Jesus Christ turns out to be. No one was more shocked on that day than Paul or Saul to find out that Jesus is the one that he was persecuting. And there was something about being shocked, being in awe, something being moved deeply. There was an astounding response to who Jesus was. And then lastly, last week we also looked at the fact that there's a being astounded by glory, not your own, but a glory that is so much bigger than your own. Those are some of the things that happen when a person comes to Christ. It's some of the things that happen when a person is truly converted, and those are important things. We're talking about what Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about. The teacher of the law in John chapter 3. We're talking about new birth. We're talking about new life. We're talking about when the divine life fills the human life and that His life lives in us. We're talking about that period of transferring when a person moves from darkness into light, but we're talking about a specific moment there. Conversion has to do with our response to something God is already doing. If you remember in the sixth chapter of John, you remember that Jesus Himself taught us that no one comes to Him unless the Father's drawing. And as the Father begins to draw a person to Himself, to draw them out of darkness into light, He uses all kinds of circumstances to do that. And those circumstances are all varied, and those don't really matter all that much. It doesn't really matter where you were. It doesn't really matter what kinds of things you were fascinated by. None of those things particularly matter to your conversion. They're important to your story, but they're not essential to conversion. What becomes essential to conversion is that new life fills you and you're astounded by the reality of God and the depths of your sin. And there's something more. There's something more we'll talk about today, and that is there's something essential about conversion that happens to every single person. There is a beginning to an ongoing way of life that's described by faith and repentance. That is also true of a true conversion. And I think I want to show you that so that we walk out of here today all on the same page. There's something about being astounded. There's something about a life of repentance and faith. Next week, we'll look at some of the things that God's doing behind the scenes. The next week, we may still be here. So read Acts 9, 1 through 9. Get familiar with it. It's going to be the launching pad for us to discuss all kinds of conversion that happened in the book of Acts. That's our focus this morning. What is conversion in reference to faith and repentance? I would submit to you that faith and repentance are the absolutely essentials to a true conversion. Faith and repentance. The other things God uses. But conversion takes place when God is stirring the heart and leading and drawing, and a person makes a decision to trust God and to turn from their ways. That's that narrow little window of conversion. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about something that you have done if you're a Christian. We're talking about something you need to do if you're not. Conversion. It's that moment in time that engages your mind, your will, your heart, and you make a confession. You believe upon. You turn away from. It's something conscious. It's something you're doing. It's not something that's being done to you. It is a response to the thing that's been done to you. That's conversion. That's what we're talking about. Now, as I've said, I think that we are living in a day where conversion and what it means to be a Christian is at least confusing among the American evangelicals. I've spent 8 years in the Midwest. Some would say it's still part of the Bible Belt. Others say it's something altogether different. I don't know which. But I do know that in 8 years of ministry in the Midwest, this is what I know. I know that every funeral speaks of a guy, regardless of how he lived his life, as if he's in heaven. Every one of them. It's like the guy who spends all of his time disgracing the name of God and rejecting God is still preached into heaven on the funeral. And that's what you get in the Midwest for $25. Pay the preacher $25 and you get into heaven. But it doesn't work that way. I would think that probably in 8 years in the Midwest, nothing caused more problems for me personally than funerals. It seemed like every time there was a funeral, there was someone asking questions about what I thought about the funeral, and then I had to answer honestly, and that caused a problem. I don't think that you go to heaven simply because a bunch of people want you to be in heaven when you die. But in the Midwest, I found in doing ministry in the Midwest, there's a great confusion over what it means to be a Christian. And there's a great confusion over what it means to be in heaven. If you're looking to be in heaven because when you get to heaven, you think that you get to do all the stuff that you do here, but everything's a trophy. You get to go bass fishing in heaven, but everything's a trophy. Everything's 10 pounds and bigger. I'd suggest to you, you have absolutely no idea what heaven's going to be about. Dr. Heine suggested it years ago. I thought this was the best way to say it. For many people who call themselves Christians, heaven will be a culture shock. Because around the throne of heaven, it's just Christ. And if you're not captivated and astounded and astonished by what you see there, you will be absolutely, utterly bored in heaven. And a person who's going to be absolutely and utterly bored in heaven, I suggest to you, are not there. Confusion about conversion is at least a way to describe American evangelicalism. So I want us to be clear. Conversion does not work mechanically. It does not work like that. In the Midwest, and I'll pick on them because they're not here. I don't want to make anyone here feel uncomfortable, so I'll talk about them. In the Midwest, it was pretty common for us when someone passed away to say, well, was he a believer? And then the big question, it became the great debate. Well, I think so. I mean, when they were 12 years old, they made a confession. I know because I was there. Okay, he's 78. Has there been anything else that happened in reference to him in Christ in those years? Well, only God knows. All right, I would say that's very confusing. Is that really what we find in the Bible? I mean, is there really absolutely no way to know whether someone has come face to face with the living Christ? Now, I'm not talking about moral perfection. I'm never talking about that. I hope that those of you who have been here week after week know I'm not ever talking about that. I know myself way too well for me to ever assume on anyone else that I'm talking about moral perfection. I'm talking about a lifestyle that gives evidence every moment of every day that they have absolutely no interest in the things of God and the kingdom of God, and we're still wondering whether or not that person has been converted. That's what I'm questioning. You see, it doesn't work mechanically. It doesn't work by just getting people to say magic words. Now, I say that, and yet on the other hand, I'd say that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is the Lord, and you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, Paul says you will be saved. So I don't think that our salvation comes to us apart from the confession. I'm just simply saying that everyone who says the magic words is not really born again. I hope that's not controversial. It doesn't work mechanically. When we want people to know God and be reconciled to God, and that ought to be the heart of every Christian, and yet the motivation of our lives is not to simply get them in a place where we get them pinned down and make them say the magic words. It doesn't work that way. Some of us who have long histories in Christianity, perhaps some of you had the same kind of experience that I had there for a little while in the church that I was first introduced to Christianity into. I thought that you had to get re-saved about every month or so. And so I made it my habit to make sure that I didn't go a day or a week at least, certainly not a month, without getting things right with the Lord. It's as if the whole motivation of the preaching was to do nothing more to get me up front and say the magic words again. My heart was never at rest. My heart was never at peace with the Lord. So maybe some of you come from traditions like that. Or maybe you come from traditions in which we didn't make much of it. We didn't expect you to have any kind of a true conversion. You're raised in church. You're a pretty good kid. Didn't cause any trouble to your parents, at least none that we could tell. In the foyer, you at least behaved. And so we thought really highly of you. You raised up in church, you know all the answers to Sunday school, and no one ever took you aside and said, yeah, but do you really trust Christ? Do you know anything about repentance? Well, sometimes we don't get around to asking. So children that are here, I want you listening this morning. Because that's what we expect, your parents expect of you as you grow up in church, is that the Lord Jesus is doing a work in your heart. And as you hear the word preached, we want you to know that we expect you to respond to that by believing and trusting it, not just knowing it. So we've got a lot to talk about, and I'm going to start this morning. I'm going to spend a few minutes just talking about the reality that there really are false conversions recorded for us in the Bible. There really are. You can call them false conversions, or you can call them temporary conversions. I don't really think it matters that much, but they are recorded for us. For instance, you remember just a few weeks ago, we looked at Simon the Sorcerer, and we have no reason whatsoever to believe that Simon the Sorcerer was an actual convert to Christianity, that he was really born again. Now, the story starts off well, you remember, and he was interested, he responded, publicly. He even followed the Lord in baptism. And then when the apostles came up and they started laying hands on people and they began speaking in tongues, he wanted the power in order to make his little sideshow successful. Well, the story never comes back to tell us that he repented. In fact, when the apostles told him to repent, he said, "No, you repent for me. You pray for me." It was false conversions. Judas Iscariot followed the Lord for 3.5 years. He saw everything the other apostles did. He saw it all. It wasn't a matter of ignorance for him. He saw everything that happened before his eyes. And yet his heart was unmoved by the things that he saw. And in the end, he turned out to be something other than what we thought he was. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus speaking of false prophets, he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them," Jesus said, "'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" On the outside, it all looked good. But Jesus said there was something that was missing all the time on the inside. Well, it's very possible, church, it's very possible for us to act a good act. It's very possible for us to learn the behaviors of Christianity and to operate in spiritual habits and lack a heart that really, truly has been touched by God. In John 6, verse 66, Jesus begins to say some really difficult things. And it tells us after he said these things, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And so Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And there in that little segment of scripture, we find one group can take him or leave him, but the other group says, "Where else can we go?" Oh, what a great comparison between temporary and permanent faith. Where else can we go? I got nothing, nowhere else to go. One last text. We could go on like this, but I want to get to other things. 1 John chapter 2, 18 and 19. John says, "Children, it's the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it's the last hour." Now listen to this. "They went out from us," talking about false teachers, "they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they would have been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out," that is, they departed, "that it might be plain that they were not of us." What's John saying? He's simply giving us a commentary on what we've just read. That a group of people that are within us that leave and cease to follow the Lord, the problem is they were never really of us. He's giving us a way to think about these things. Think about them in terms of conversion. They went through some motions. They spoke the right words, but salvation doesn't work mechanically. And though they were part of us, they left us. And when they left us, they proved they were never part of us. That's the words of John. False conversions are possible. Temporary conversions are possible. We need to understand that. But there's also true conversion. And we need to contrast what we've read there with what true conversion is. How the modern church functions sometimes bothers me. Not that I have all the answers. I only have a couple, but it seems like the couple of answers that I think I do have always line up pretty well with some of the silliness that we do in terms of how we often do church. I know that I was trained as a preacher. I know that I was trained as a preacher to get people to the front. I know that. Get them up here. It's as if the whole goal was nothing more than to get you to walk the aisle. I'm not lying to you when I tell you I took a class to help me know how to do altar calls. In 22 years of ministry, I've given up altar calls. I want you to believe. I want conversion to happen where you sit. I believe it's possible. I believe it's normal. I don't think it's normal for me to walk outside the doors of the church, tell someone about Jesus, and having never heard about Jesus before, that person is really made alive. I think that is extremely, extremely rare. It happens? Yes, it happens. Happens more so in revival time than it happens in normal time? It happens. Happens in the Bible sometimes. But it's not happening all the time. There's a whole lot of information that these people are understanding already before the light of the gospel shines forth in their hearts. I think the conversion usually happens over time. It's the constant sitting under the preaching of the word that melts our heart, changes our minds, and sets the course for our life. It doesn't happen in an instant. There are no shortcuts to our salvation any more than there are shortcuts to sanctification. I've looked for the shortcuts in sanctification. I can't find them. But if you find it, I want to know about it. There isn't a shortcut. It's just painful putting off and joyful putting on. That's how sanctification works. It's completely how it works. But I know many false conversions, many temporary conversions are for reasons that preachers are responsible for. I know that. I know that I can manipulate you with all heads bowed, eyes closed. We're not leaving until 1:30. Look, I can do that. If the goal was to get you up front, that's what I would do. I know I can manipulate you. I know I can tell stories. I've heard them. I've read them in Reader's Digest. They're still good. And I could lay them on you every week so that I can get an emotional response from you. If the goal was to get you up front, that's what I would do. But that's not the goal. I could promise you more than the gospel promises you. I can make something else the ultimate problem of your life rather than your problem of sin. I could tell you that the felt needs that you have in your life are more important to God than your biggest problem, which is your sin, which alienates you from His presence. But I'm not going to do that because I think it's dishonest. No, the biggest problem you have is that in your fallen nature, you are alienated from the grace of God. You are cut off from His presence, and you are a child of wrath. If you are in that state when you perish from this earth, you will, in your own existence, you will pay for the sins against a holy God on your own. But if you put your trust in Christ, who has willingly and joyfully taken your place on this earth, then He has already paid the debt that you owe. He's already lived the perfect life that you owe, and you stand in Him. I don't expect that I can really explain the gospel to someone in 5 minutes or less. I don't really think it's that practical or possible for me to contain everything that I believe about the gospel on a bumper sticker. I don't think it's possible. I don't think you could tweet it. It's just bigger than that. Some of you have seen Larry King shows where preachers get on there and they've got 30 seconds to explain the Christian view of this and that. Someone's like, you ought to just wave a white flag. There's just no way. Where do I start? Let's see, God created the world in 6 days. We start there. You got 30 seconds, you don't get anywhere. The whole problem with man is that we're fallen. We're in a state of sin. We're in a state of rebellion. And that takes longer than 30 seconds to explain to someone who's actually interested. That He sends His Son into the world to do for us what we were required to do ourselves. It just takes a little bit more time than that. It doesn't quite fit on a bumper sticker. And so I think we just need more time. We need time. True conversion, I think, often takes time. Second point, let's talk about true conversion. What is conversion? Well, conversion is actually a turning. That's what it means. When you're converted to a new way of thinking, you're actually turning away from one and you're turning toward another. And that's a really good way to understand what this is all about. It is a wholehearted turning of the heart, the will, and the mind. You're turning. Romans 6, 17, once you were slaves to sin, but you have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. That's the heart, that's the mind, the teaching, and the will. You've been committed to something. You're committed to something. Romans 10, 9 and 10. I've already quoted it already, but if you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart that God raised you from the dead, you will be saved. There is something about something connection between your brain and your heart and your will that is all included in this business of conversion. You can't leave one part out. You can't really be a convert and have no idea what you believe in. You can't really be converted in a biblical sense unless your will begins to change and you begin to do other things and desire other things. That's what conversion is. It's the divine life fills the heart of a human being and his life lives through you. You don't have that experience and go unchanged. That's conversion. Conversion, as I've said in the introduction, I think has two essential parts. Two. I don't think there's three. I think there's two. These are absolutely essential. No one is a convert of Christianity without these two things. Repentance and faith. That's what makes a Christian a Christian. That his heart is filled with repentance and faith. Kevin DeYoung tells us this is what repentance is. He says, it means admitting specific wrongs of your heart. Not generally, God, I haven't been so good. No. Specific wrong of your heart, recognizing your offensiveness to God, changing your course, turning to Christ, and wishing with all of your heart that you had never made the mistakes that you now despise. Repentance has in mind reconsidering something that you once didn't think was worthy of considering. Repenting. You say, well, I considered it, I thought it was nonsense, but now I'm reconsidering it. There's this business of reconsidering in this whole idea of repenting. It's to recognize I've reconsidered it and I think I've been wrong there. I know I've been wrong there. What once I thought was ridiculous, now I see is actually true. There's that part of it in repentance. It is a turning away and turning to. That's what repentance is a turning toward the thing that you once said couldn't possibly be. I think it's depicted well in Matthew chapter 21, verse 28. You remember the parable of the two sons. A father went to his two sons and says, I want you to do this list of chores. And one of them said, I'll get right on it, and didn't move. The other one said, forget about it, I got plans today. Well, as the day progressed, the one who said, I'm sorry, I said that wrong. The first guy said, I'll do it, and didn't. The second one said, I won't. And as the day went on, he actually did it. That's a beautiful picture of repentance. What he once looked at and said no to, now he's looking at again and saying, I was wrong. My judgment was wrong. He's going a different direction. That's really at the heart of what it means to repent. Repentance is to retreasure God in the heart. You looked at him once, you said, that's not interesting. You look at him again and you say, I've been wrong about that. It's a retreasuring of Christ. It's a retreasuring of God in the heart. Faith is the turning to Christ. Repentance is turning away from and changing the mind. Faith is turning to Christ. Faith is turning to him, not just acknowledging a few things about him, but with all trust. That's faith. There is a false conversion in the Bible. There's a true conversion in the Bible. These are the things that are going on in the heart of the person who's truly converted. Saul is on his way to Damascus to do some really awful things. He comes face to face with the risen Christ, and it changes him. It turns him away from the life and away from his goals and away from what he had chosen to do. And now he's doing something completely different. He's done a 180. He was going there to Damascus to imprison and to enslave and even to murder. And now he's going to join them. That's a 180. That's what happens in conversion. He has all of a sudden, you might say instantaneously, but though we'll get to that in a second. But in a moment's time, he has understood in the depths of his being how wrong he's really been. And he turns to him in faith. Genuine conversion, and the genuine faith, and that is the third point. And I want to focus our attention here. Faith is, as it has been handed down to us from the reformers of the 16th century, faith is understood in three ways. You might call them three levels. The first is the most basic level of faith. It is simply the acknowledgement of certain content. Children, if you've got your listening guide this morning, you'll notice on the side of that, you got a little picture of a Christmas picture over there with Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus. And that's because it's just basic content. This level of faith just simply recognizes that Jesus existed, that there are stories that go on about him. There's other historians at the time that recognize that Jesus of Nazareth was a true person, a real person. That's it. There's nothing more to it. It's just, that's the ground level. It's just basic familiarity with the content. But there's another level of faith in which that content is brought into my mind and into my heart in a way that I agree with it. This is a first level is content. This is the agreement stage. And they're not three stages as if you go through them chronologically, but there's another kind of faith. It's legitimate biblically to speak of this. This is the kind of faith that we say, I know that Jesus lived a long time ago, and I'm in agreement with that. I know that he was born in a manger. I'm in agreement with that. The Bible says that there's all kinds of miracles, and I think that's true. I haven't any reason to doubt it. This is where our children raised in church, this is where they are. They're always there. I've never met a child who was raised in church at young ages where they're doubting that and say, I'm not really sure about this. No, that's what adults are doing, but children are just saying, that's true. Jonah was swallowed by a fish. I don't need a scientific explanation for that. That's just huge. That's big news. And I caught that fish. If you're in the 5-year-old, I caught that fish. There's an agreement. All the things that you know about Jesus, you say, I believe that. I believe that. I believe that. In James, the epistle of James, in chapter 2, verse 19, James tells us that the devils believe that too. So far we haven't got to a place where anything saving has happened. It's just the way human beings function. There's a content stage of faith. There's an agreement stage of faith, recognizing different things. I would say that on this agreement stage, I want to press that just a little bit. If that's really how our children grow up in church, and I want to press that just a hair. If you're a young person, you've been in this church your whole life, and many of you have, I want to talk to you. You remember back when we went through Judges, we learned that in the Bible, to think of forgetting, spiritual forgetfulness, remember we said that didn't mean that they forgot the things that happened to them. It didn't mean that they forgot the Red Sea. It didn't mean that they forgot going across the Jordan River on dry ground. That's not the kind of forgetfulness that generation experienced. Rather, the kind of forgetfulness was a kind that the facts that they said they agreed with no longer had any effect on their hearts. Now, if that's true of spiritual forgetfulness, I would say that's also true of a faith that is only at the stage of agreement. It's not that they're denying any of the facts. They believe the miracles, maybe more so than adults. They believe all kinds of things, but a young person who's raised in church and teenagers who have never been pressed to repentance and faith, it was very easy for them to grow up in a church and always be in that agreement stage, never taking a real issue or a question about their own souls because they believe it all. But I would suggest to you that they're often in the same condition that the children of Israel were in the days of the judges. They have forgotten, in the sense that they know the information in their brains, but it doesn't have any kind of effect upon them. It doesn't burn in their hearts. It doesn't drive them with questions that demand answers. It's just information. And though they agree with it, it's not giving them life. I don't mean to pick on the children. I think adults are often in this place. I think the Midwest is riddled with these people. No one ever said you have to repent and believe in a way that they embraced as a way of life. There's another kind of faith, though. Faith is content. Faith is agreement. But this is real saving faith. It's when the things that you know, you put your whole trust in them, and it brings life to your soul. It's trust. That's a person who says, I know that Jesus did miracles and that miracle worker died for me. I know that Jesus went on a cross and he died there as an innocent man, but he died as a sinner in my place. When you put your trust in the cross and you put your trust in Christ, that scene in history begins to stir the heart. It begins to ask questions of your soul. You can't just put it aside. There's something going on in your heart. You begin asking questions. Is Jesus really everything he claims to be? Are the claims of Christ really something I can trust? A guy, before he dies, tells you he's going to die, and after 3 days, he's going to rise from the dead. And does anything that guy ever said or does, is anything ever pressing upon the heart? That's the level of trust when you say, I understand those things, and I believe them, I'm in agreement with them, and they are the source of my hope in this life. Well, that's a completely different kind of person. That's where conversion really happens. Conversion doesn't happen to a person when they're putting their trust in something they don't know what it is. Conversion happens by an exercise of the brain and the heart and the will. When a person says, I understand exactly what Jesus said. That's different than saying, I know everything that he said. I know exactly what he said. He said, he's going to the cross for me. And when I put my trust in him, I'm putting my trust that he took my place. That's what I'm doing. You meet people on the street who say they're Christians, or maybe at a family reunion. They say they're Christians, but they can't even articulate the gospel. I'm suggesting to you that that is not at all what the Bible teaches about conversion. We understand, because it's an exercise of the mind, the heart, and the will, we understand what it is we're trusting in. There's a lot to the Christian faith. There's a lot to the identity of God. There's a lot to the Trinity that you may not be able to articulate. But if you do not understand that Jesus went to the cross for you, and that you are in this predicament, you either stand before God on your own merits, or you stand in the merits of Christ. And if you have no understanding of how that works, my friends, I'm not sure exactly what you're trusting in. Christianity is not a moral philosophy. It's not to be reduced to such a thing. It is Christian culture. It's not because we exercise great discipline of following the Ten Commandments. That's not bad. But the Christian community is a group of people who have been shot through with divine life. Something from outside of them has entered into them. Open their eyes, open their hearts, open their ears, so that they look and see facts that they always knew, but it's burning a hole in their soul. And they finally come to the place by God's grace where they say, I trust it with all my heart. That's conversion. Real facts. Real thinking. Clear ability to articulate at least what you're trusting in. I was a Christian for years before I understood what the gospel was. You ask me, well, were you saved? I'm telling you, I was confused. I don't know if I was saved. I'm telling you, I was so lost, I couldn't have told you what I'm trusting in with all of my heart. And some of you probably have the same story. But God in his mercy and his grace taught me along the way. It didn't come to me as a package from heaven in a little, with a parachute. It came to me over time. And I think mostly, normally, that's how people really become converted. I do. There are exceptions. I would never say there aren't. But I think normally speaking, people are wrestling in their hearts and their minds with things that they think are true or really are true before the gospel shines the light into the darkness in a way that they go, aha. And sometimes aha happens when we're right in the middle of a message. Sometimes it's halfway through point one. Sometimes it's the third of a series of five. It doesn't really matter when it happens, but sometimes there's that aha moment when you just get it, when pieces start coming together. And those are the things that God is doing in your life. And if you're a young person raised in church, you'll have those little moments, whether you recognize them or not. They're there. Little moments where you recognize, I'm a worse sinner than I thought. When that moment, I can only imagine, I wasn't raised in church, but I can only imagine the day that I come to realize that the greatest sinner on this planet is me. It's not the guy holding a sign down the road that says, anything helps. That guy's not the guy we're talking about. It's you that we're talking about. I can't imagine the moment that would dawn on me and I would realize we're talking about me. The gospel's about me. I can't imagine being a young person raised in church where they hear the message all the time, but then sooner or later, whether they recognize it or not, they're starting to come into greater agreement and then putting their trust in something they never really noticed. I think that happens. In fact, I think that happens a lot. I think conversion often follows a long period of consideration, wrestling in the heart. I think it often does. In America, I think it's very unusual to find someone who doesn't know anything about Jesus Christ. And as God begins to draw them, they are kicking around in their brains the things that they think they know about Jesus. Whether they're true or not, that's up to God to work out. Sometimes I think people come to faith in Christ believing the craziest stuff about Christ. And that's why they need a preacher to straighten it out for them. And you're them. There's this business of trust that happens. You come into church and you're here because you have to be. Your parents bring you. And year after year, week after week, you keep hearing the message of the gospel. And I can just envision in my own mind how that takes place in the young child's heart, that sooner or later you're kind of working towards trust in a way you don't even recognize. Some adults come into the church, they're there because their spouse makes them come. And they're here and they're listening. And at first they don't care. It's complete carelessness about the message being proclaimed. But then week after week as they're there and the Spirit begins to work in their life and they begin convicted about things, sooner or later they start wrestling. That's the next part. They're wrestling with what's being said. When a person doesn't care, they're in a much worse situation than a person who's wrestling. Preacher, you make me mad. Excellent. That's good news. Preacher, I don't care anything about what you say. That's scary. And a person sits there and they listen and they start wrestling and they start getting irritated. And then pretty soon they calm down. They just assume I'm as ignorant as I look. And pretty soon, if no one bugs them, they're believing the same things that 2 years ago they hated. That's the usual way that conversion works. I believe that's true. Now others, we're working on all the time. You're working with them at work and someone, maybe you were on this spot where someone's sharing the gospel with you and you don't care. But the next year you care less a little bit and the next year you're mad at them and then you're sitting next to them at church. That's how God works. Saul was not immediately converted as it appears. I love the way he tells the story in Acts chapter 26. In Acts chapter 26, there's a sentence that's missing from the way that Luke tells us here in chapter 9. And that is, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. The pricks are little pointers, little rods that they use for animals to direct them in a certain way. And the Lord Jesus is saying, it is hard for you to kick against the things that I'm using to direct your heart and soul. In other words, the things that Paul knew about Jesus, all that he understood, all that he heard people say. Remember, it was Saul who was taking women and men, and he was hauling them before the magistrates. In Acts 26, it says that he cast their lot for their imprisonment and their death. And yet he saw how the Christians died, and it made an effect upon his heart. And God was using that like little goads, poking and prodding, directing him in the way that he should go, just like he did every one of us. The hound of heaven, as Spurgeon called him, he's finding us. He's after us. He's using circumstances. He's using all kinds of things to bring us to the place where we grapple with the content and we come to a place like Saul did, when all of a sudden all our arguments against him are taken from us. And all that's standing in front of us is the reality of who he is and who we are. And that's the context that conversion takes place in. It's hard for you, Saul, to kick against the pricks. For 3 days, he had blindness. He couldn't see. He didn't eat. I can only conjecture. The scripture doesn't say. But this is one of the most brilliant theological minds in the history of the world. And he knows his Old Testament. And he understands it well. But he never understood it in relation to Christ. And for 3 days in his blindness, as he's laying there on a cot, you know that his brain was working hard. It wasn't all new information. It was old information with a new interpretation that brought him to the place of his conversion. And he's kicking around the Old Testament prophecies, and he's kicking around other things. And he comes to the place where he says, I no longer see things the way I did. I now see them in a way altogether different than the way I saw them before. And he goes from a place of content to agreement to trust. The end of the story of Saul, he becomes converted. And the first thing he does is he goes out and he begins to prove to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. What does that mean? It means all of those texts that he knew suddenly became real. And he had all of the weaponry of the Old Testament to show them, this is the guy. Conversion. Conversion happens as an exercise of the mind and the heart and the will. So let me ask you, are you one of those that aren't really clear about what you really say you believe in a way that brings life to your soul? It is a conviction of mine, it's a conviction of our leaders, that every member of this church ought to be able to articulate the gospel and help someone battle sin. That only makes sense to us because every member ought to be one who can articulate the gospel in their own mind and knows something about growth in Christ. Do you know what you're trusting in? Can you articulate what the gospel is? I don't mean to indicate at all that you can be saved by your articulation, but do you know what it is that you say you trust? Does the death of Christ bring any hope to your heart? Does the life of Christ bring any hope for tomorrow? Does the resurrection of Christ do anything in your soul? When you think about the Lord Jesus, when you sing the songs that we sang this morning, does it stir anything inside? If not, why not? Have we become comfortable just being in agreement with these things? We can go on for decades just in agreement with the things that are supposed to be giving us life. My friends, is that you? Is that the people you know? I think in America for far too long we've accepted agreement as saving faith, and now we're all confused about what it looks like. Conversion happens when the Spirit of God brings us to the place where we see Him, we see Christ, and our mental faculties say, that is true. And our heart says, that is true. And our will says, that is true. There is not a conversion that we read about in Scripture anywhere where a person operating repentance who once rejected the message of the gospel and now is accepting the very thing that it once rejected, there is not evidence anywhere that that person doesn't now begin to live out of the realities that that thing poses to life. What does conversion mean? Conversion means to Saul that he begins to see Jesus as he really is. Not as he thought, but as he really is. And as he sees him for who he really is, He puts His trust there. The message this morning has at least three people in mind. I think all of you are one of them. To the first group, I think there's a group of people that have been looking for an experience like Saul's. And they're not sure they're converted because they haven't had an experience like Saul's. Not all the conversions of the Bible are like that. In Lydia's case, it says the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to the things that Paul was teaching, and then she was baptized. Bam, that's it. That's all it tells us. There's not a lot of drama there, but there is new life there. Some people are looking for a supernatural experience like Saul's, and they don't think they've ever really been converted until they have it. And I would say to you, the essence of every conversion is faith and repentance, not a supernatural, dramatic experience like Saul's. That's the first group. Secondly, there's a group here, no doubt, that have never, ever considered whether they are really trusting Christ. It just hasn't occurred to them. They're here, they're listening, they're in agreement, they do good things outside of this place. It's never occurred to you that the real essence, the real pressing is whether or not you trust this message. There's a third group, and that is, I think, the majority of those who are here. You're being reminded of the truth of Christ's grace. You're being reminded that this is what God has done in you, and this is what you have been led to do because of it. And that group of people, as you're here listening to the gospel expounded and pressed upon you, you're growing in your worship, you're growing in your humility, you're growing in your attitude toward Christ, you're growing in your praise towards Him. That group of people, you're encouraged to keep speaking the truth to your friends and your coworkers and your relatives because God is at work. The very reason Jesus came into the world is to save the lost. We read about that in Sunday school. He came for us. He came for sinners. He came to make converts and bring about conversion. He came to open the eyes and the hearts of those who were blinded and deaf and hardened so that they can see and so that they bow their knees and say, I trust. I believe. I trust. That is what Christian conversion is. It doesn't work mechanically. It's a supernatural relationship between you and God. It is the stirring of the human heart in a way that brings us to the reality of who He is. It brings us to repentance. It brings us to belief. It brings us to trust. Are you trusting? Do you see learning to trust God as one of the chief goals of your life? Learning to trust Him not only for your soul, but also for every moment of every day. He is doing something in you. He is teaching you to trust Him so that you're resting on Him, not yourself, on Him. That's conversion. Saul came to the place where he stopped kicking against the goats. He gave up the fight against God. And he said, I believe. Not because someone was making him, because the powers of his intellect forced him to say, there's no other explanation for life than this. One theologian who said, I believe in God because of the utter impossibility of the contrary. I think that's exactly the heart of every convert. Stand with me, church, as we pray. We close the service this morning singing, God of all grace. And I'll say to you, regardless of where you are, this morning I want you pondering your heart, am I trusting Him alone? As usual, I'll be at the front. Pastor Matt will be at the front after the service is over. I will pray for you. I will pray with you. I will help guide to the extent that I can. I will try to speak words of encouragement to your soul. But I do not believe that you have to come to this place in order to be born again. You can, but you don't have to. What you do have to do is repent and trust. Father, I thank you that your message is not all that complicated. In spite of the fact that we make things very, very difficult at times, Father, I praise you that you are the God of all grace, who has called us out of darkness into light, who has brought us to this place. And in spite of the fact, Lord, that so often our hearts become dull, we've been coming to church for decades. Many of us have been Christians for decades. And our hearts become soft and harder. They ebb and flow at certain times and then at others. They're more responsive and less responsive to your Spirit. God, I pray this morning for every one of us that you help us to focus our trust on you. Put everything of our hopes in you. Help us to see Christ in all of his promises, not just as an object of history that we're in agreement to, but Father, help us to see that without him we are nothing. Help us to see without him we have nowhere else to go. Give us hearts of true converts and move our hearts to confess and to believe. In Jesus' name, amen.